Christians being arrested, being put on trial, is nothing new in our world. Paul faced it in the first century. We face it even today. You've seen the news, you've seen different things going on. A Christian is arrested. Back then, he faced arrest because he believed Jesus rose from the dead. Today, even in our world, in our society, maybe there's a Christian that's being persecuted or put on trial for his stance on biblical marriage, his stance on morality and how God has made us, or his stance to speak publicly and share the gospel in places of public. We see that happening. Most often, most of us here, we can probably agree, I'm probably not going to get arrested for my faith, but there will come a day when somebody does ask me, why do you believe what you believe? If you were put on trial today, could you give a defense for the hope that lies within you? Could you be convicted? There goes a Christian. Those are principles we want to settle in our hearts. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, but sanctify, which means to set apart, the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Defense is the word apologia. It's not apologizing. It's actually, you're not apologizing for what you believe. It's a rational, logical thought for why you believe what you believe. I am ready to give a defense. And then he goes on and tells us how, like, the attitude matters in what I say. Look at what he says. With meekness, that is gentleness, and fear, which is a reverence for God. You see, the world says, hey, if you're in having to give a defense, you get argumentative, you get loud, you put people in their place, you push them down, you shame them, dot, 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 and goes on. The Bible says something opposite. When people call you to give a defense for your faith, do it with meekness, which is power under control. Hey, Steve, would you mind taking it outside? Unless it's an emergency, please. Power under control, that's meekness. And so the picture is like, think about a stallion, a wild stallion that has a bit and a bridle in there, and they're controlled. And with reverence, which is fear of God, that's not afraid of God. That's, Lord, give me the right words to say that I can honor you in this. If put on trial, could you be convicted of being a follower of Jesus Christ? And Paul is now arrested. He's taken to court. And Acts 24 through 26 gives us three accounts of him standing before governors and kings and a king's wife. And what does Paul say? Well, check this out. I'm going to be summarizing sections of scriptures as we make our way through these three chapters. And we're going to be reading some, but summarizing a bit. Here's what happened. Paul, 5 days after he arrives in Caesarea, the prosecuting team from Jerusalem travels 60 miles and presents their case before the governor Felix against Paul. Paul is simply representing himself. The prosecution team presents things with flatteries, verses 1 through 4 tells us. With all these falsities, verses 5 through 9 tell us. They're painting this terrible picture of Paul, that he's against Rome, he's against the Jews, that he is a man who's unfit to live. And all the prosecuting team is shaking their heads going, yeah, get him. How does Paul respond when the lies are told about him? And when he has the opportunity to speak, look at verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found in me the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city." And verse 13, "Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." He responds with integrity. He responds with clarity of the facts. He isn't throwing mud and just mudslinging because, well, you said false things against me. In defending your faith, listen, you don't have to use the tactics of the world to win the argument. You don't have to go to the flatteries and the falsities. You don't have to go to the stretching the truth and lying about things or attacks Just speak the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit and let God sort it out. This morning, I'm going to give you 7 keys that you need to think about when defending your faith. The first one is this: stand on the truth with integrity of heart. That's what Paul's doing. Integrity preserves you. It helps you. It keeps your feet steady through whatever is going to be happening your way. Because you know God's in control and that God knows the outcomes. And I'm going to hold on to him through this. In verses 14 through 16, Paul declares next his piety, that he does believe in Jesus Christ. He's a follower of Jesus Christ. He believes that he rose again. He believes in the law of Moses. And he says, I stand before you guys with a clear mind before God and men. Point number two, key number two, connect the dots. Don't burn the bridges. In giving a defense of your faith, focus on what matters most, and that is Jesus Christ. You see, love is still in Paul's heart, even though these guys have spewed all these lies against him. The truth is still on his lips. The gospel is stated clearly, tactfully, wisely, and these men could look at Paul and say, this guy is different for sure. We knew him before as this way. Now he's different, and we know that. From integrity to piety to in verses 17 through 20, he then declares his innocence. He says, the accusations against me are all false. They can't be proven. In fact, bring the guys who saw me in the temple doing what you claim to be and let them stand right here before me accusing me. You see why that was important is because Deuteronomy 19 said, for something to be established as true, you needed 2 witnesses. And all these Pharisees knew that, but they didn't have that. It's this clear picture of, you want the truth? You can't handle the truth. He knew exactly what he was doing as he's appealing to them and working with them through this situation. And so in verse 21, he declares with confidence, the reality is that I am on trial because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. You see, the real problem people have with Christianity is not the love we profess. Listen, it's the Lord we profess. That he is risen from the dead. That's the key of our faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul writes it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's pretty heavy. That's a dividing line. Christianity tells you there is a risen Savior. His name is Jesus. And if he truly rose from the dead, that makes him unique, different from every other person. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then he's harmless. He's still in the grave. And we're just dead in our sins. Hopeless. How would Felix respond? Look at verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. How did he respond? Procrastination. He put it off for another time. He says, I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to wait on this. Key number 3 is this. Remember, a good defense doesn't guarantee a victory. Paul laid it out very clearly, and he still said, this Felix still said, maybe another day, another time. Not everyone you share with is going to get it. Not everyone is going to surrender their heart to Jesus Christ because it's a work of God. It's not a push, an argument from man. But Paul didn't give up. When called upon, he continued to share. He continued to press in and to press on and to say, you know what, I'll use the next opportunity because maybe that's the time he will get it. And so in verses 24 through 26, as time went on, Paul was called for and he shared different points with Felix when he was called upon. Look at verse 25. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Because Felix lacked moral character, Because he knew a little bit about this man, Paul capitalized on these three things. These three things. First, righteousness. Righteousness is right living with God, right standing with God. Self-control is really right living before God. Your passions are under the control of his spirit. And of judgment, a day of accountability. Key number four is this. Major on what matters and maximize the moment. You're talking to people and they say, well, tell me this. How many angels can fit on the head of a pin? And you're like, well, who to what? No, can God make a rock so big he can't even lift it? Those things are mute. You major on what matters most, and this is what matters most. Listen, as we share the gospel, we must address the real issues, the core issues. Number one, sin. Sin came into the world when we fell in the garden. Sin has messed up every relationship that we've ever had. Sin has marred us. We've missed God's perfection. Sin calls for a judgment, a day of accountability. We also must share about the Savior. The Savior, Jesus, came to deal with my sin. And he died on the cross, and he rose 3 days later to take care of the penalty of my sin. And through him, the power of sin is crushed. And he alone gives us that power and a confidence of an eternal future with God. And we must share about salvation. That every single one of us, man, woman, and child, must place their faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice for their sin and must believe on that in order to be saved. It is not your willpower and your morality and your whatever you want to come up with, your heritage. It's have you made a point in your life, a decision where you bowed the knee and said, Jesus, I surrender to you. Be my Lord and Savior. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sinfulness, both my nature and my actions. I am wrecked before you, God, and you loved me and you came and died for my sins. And I believe that, and I place my faith in that finished work, and I stand on your promise that I will have eternal life with you and a relationship with the living God. That's the gospel. Man. But Felix responded and said, I'm afraid. I'll go away for now. There's fear from the conviction. There's further procrastination. A more convenient time and a more convenient gospel. Then we'll talk. And of course, time went on, and we realize in verse 26 that what was happening in Felix's heart was greed. That was his God, money and power. And so he stalled it for 2 years, and he got out of office, and a new governor came about, and Paul's still in prison. Chapter 25. You see what's happening here? We'll get through it. In verses 1-8, Festus is the next guy. He comes to power, and he's visiting Jerusalem, and the Jewish leaders go to him and say, hey, can you call for Paul to come down from Caesarea to testify here in Jerusalem for questioning? And secretively, they had men again ready to take him out on the road. And of course, Festus says, no, you go to Caesarea with your crew. I'll be there in 10 days, and we can go on trial. God preserves the man, protects his plan. So 11 days later, Paul is standing on the witness stand again. The accusations start flying again, and Paul says, it's all not true again. Verse 9, chapter 25. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. So Festus knows, hey, the Jews probably want home court advantage. So if we get Paul down there, are you willing to go down there? And he says, ain't going. Why would Paul not want to go to Jerusalem? He had been there before, and remember, they all wanted to kill him. I'm not going back there. In fact, I appeal to Rome because true justice could only be given from the Romans, not the Jews. And what did God tell him back in chapter 23, verse 11? In that dark night, you remember we looked at that? He said to Paul, Paul, I'm not done with you. You're going to go to Rome. And so what was his focus? I'm going to Rome. And if this is the way to get there, so be it. Key number five is this. You want to look forward in faith rather than backward with regret. We don't like to have rejection. We don't like to have past issues that are unsettled and people still mad at us and things like that. There comes a point where you say, Lord, I'm moving forward and I'm going to leave the past as it is the past. You work in those hearts as you see fit. But I know where you want me to go and I've got to be obedient to that. So back to our story. Of course, you can't send someone to Rome and to stand before Caesar without clearly identifying the charges against this man, and he doesn't have those. So now he's in a little bit of a pickle. What am I going to do? And in verses 13 through 22, a few days later, King Agrippa II and his wife Bernice come to visit Festus there in Caesarea. Now, who are these two? You remember King Herod, the line of King Herod's. They were the Edomites. They hated the Jews. It was King Herod the Great who wanted to put the babies to death in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was born. After him came Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist. And then came Herod Agrippa the First, and he was the one in Acts 12 who put James to death with the sword. This is Herod Agrippa the Second, the last of the Herods, who is now standing here. Bernice is Felix's sister-in-law, yet also her husband's sister. Yeah. Herod here and Bernice are sister-husband-wives. Oh, yeah. Incest is going on back here. This is crazy. This ain't the South. No, I'm just kidding. This is the Roman world. It's ugly. And so Festus says, hey, friends, can you help me out here? One side we got Paul is accused of these things about their religion and Jesus. And Paul is here saying Jesus is alive. I've asked if he's willing to go to Jerusalem. He appeals to Caesar, but I don't have any charges against him. So can you help me at least identify something? And they said to him in verse 22, hey, let's hear the man. We're going to hear him. And he says, tomorrow you will. And so there in Caesarea, the outdoor amphitheaters where all this took place. And I want to give you a picture of that. I've been there. It's absolutely amazing. The winds come off of the ocean, and Paul is in this amphitheater here. It was a place where you would publicly put these things on display. Think People's Court. Think Judge Judy, but outside in a big area. You could go there and just watch. And so what happens in verse 23, King Agrippa and Bernice enter the amphitheater with all this pomp and pageantry. It's like the Oscars. It's like the Grammys. There's a red carpet and the limo and the security and the fashion and all that stuff. And they're just playing the game. On the other side, you got Paul in his rags and chains. No defense team. He's just there. And though he had no pomp or no praises were sung, no possessions even in hand, Paul had something these guys didn't. He had the power of the gospel message. And God gave this little man a big stage to proclaim a big God who saves. Key number six is this. Effectiveness is ultimately dependent upon God, not me. He doesn't need my wisdom. He doesn't need my creativity. He doesn't need my knowledge and skill. I'm not a salesman trying to win a deal. I'm a signpost. And a signpost, no matter how ugly, no matter how big or small, it does one thing, it just points the way. I don't know about you, but that's incredibly freeing. To go, Lord, you can use my life, and I don't have to worry about all the flashy things that the world looks at. Because here is Paul. He's in rags and he's in chains, and yet Paul is going to give the gospel. The world needs to see a big God through little people. One of my favorite verses, my life verse, is John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease, is what John said. Lord, just make me smaller and make you bigger. I like that. It's a great thing to think about. I would much rather have the power of God and a life lived for God than all the pomp and praise of the world, because it changes and is so fleeting. And so in verses 24 through 27, of chapter 25, Festus says out loud to everyone and to King Agrippa, he says, here's the man, Paul, who appealed to Caesar. I have nothing certain to write concerning him, and so he's deserving of death. And so I brought him to you after examination has taken place that I might have something to write. I can't send him without certain charges. And so chapter 26, Paul steps up to the plate again. He waits for permission to speak, and then he begins to share. In the first 23 verses, Paul recounts who he is. We've talked about that. He says, I'm a Jew. I'm a Pharisee who believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he says, I'm being judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. That's why I'm on trial. God gave a promise to our fathers, and I simply believe it, and now I'm being judged for it. And in verse 8, he says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? The Old Testament has examples of it. Moses even talked about it, eternity with God. And he goes on and shares his testimony, how he tried to destroy the church and their profession of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, and him being alive. That he went even as far as Damascus, 160 miles away, in order to arrest and to tear down and take out Christianity. But on the way, as you remember, Jesus appeared to him. Jesus arrested him. Apprehended him, and he says, Jesus is alive. And he set me on this course to share with others the gospel message. Now look at verse 18 of chapter 26, because I want you to see this is what the gospel does. Notice these six things. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is what Jesus told Paul. The gospel does these six things. It opens spiritually blind eyes. It turns men from living in darkness to living in God's light and truth. Number three, the gospel frees men from the power of Satan, from all the bondage and shame and corruption. Number four, the gospel forgives sin, not just covers over it, but clears it away for good. Number five, the gospel brings men into an inheritance with God, that you have a future promise. And number six, the gospel sets me apart by faith to be holy in God's eyes, something I could never attain on my own. Here's my point. Friend, never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there is nothing on earth that can compare to what this does for man. And Jesus told Paul, here's what the gospel's gonna do, share it. And so Paul says in verse 20, of course, I was obedient to what Jesus said to do. I went out and I told Jew and Gentile, salvation is available for all. These guys don't like it, they want me dead. God's helped me, he's delivered me. And here I stand today, I'm believing what Moses talked about, look at verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He says, the prophets and Moses talked about it, and I'm simply believing it, and you want me dead for it. If the prophets and Moses talked about the Messiah dying and rising again, then the question is Jesus the Messiah? Did he die and rise again? And if so, if he has risen, then he's given us a gospel to share. And Paul says, that's what I'm going to do. You see, Paul has been given this opportunity. As I said, he shared with a king and his sister wife. He shared with two governors. And in that amphitheater, there's 4,000 men and women and people of all kinds of walks of life that are now hearing the gospel for the very first time. God is opening up a door, even though Paul has chains on him. And what a defense he gives. But how would Felix respond? If Felix was a procrastinator, Festus is a commentator. Look at verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live. But when I found that he had committed nothing, I'm in the wrong chapter. No one would have said anything. You just let that guy keep rambling. He'll figure it out. I'm like, what? That's not the point. Verse 24, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Paul, What in the world? You're one fry short of a Happy Meal. You're going insane. This is weird. Listen, it's easier to push off the truth than it is to consider and reason with it logically. And that's what Festus is doing. But look at what Paul says. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. What a good combo. Christianity is not unreasonable fables. It's God's word and truth, and it's reasonable, sensible, thoughtful, logical. Think it through is what he's saying. Verse 26, for the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. He's talking about King Herod here. For I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. This thing's not done in a corner. It's not a secret thing. Listen, Christianity is never meant to be your secret thing. Your follower of Jesus Christ is never meant to be hidden in a closet. I never want to tell anybody about this. It's just not between you and God. It's meant to be a public thing. Christ died publicly, and we proclaim it publicly. He's the Savior of the world. And now comes the crossroad, verse 27. King Agrippa, Paul says, do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe. You're not immune to all this stuff. You've seen it all, and look at what he says. He presses the truth. Do you believe the prophets? This is key number 7, this last one. Don't just present the truth. Press for a response to be saved. It's right to draw the line in the sand and just say, you know what, cross it. I dare you. You're going to be blessed. And that's why, honestly, guys, every single Sunday we present the gospel. I'm not afraid of people saying, no, I don't want that. Because I never know if that's the day, if that's the time when someone's going to say, you know what, that's my life. It now makes sense. I need Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Present the opportunity. Yes, present the truth, but press for the response. And Paul is doing that. And look at what he says in verse 28. Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Wow. If Felix is a procrastinator and Festus was a commentator, then King Agrippa is an almoster. Just call it what it is. I'm just a little distance away from becoming a Christian, but not enough. I'm right at the edge. Charles Spurgeon, that great prince of preachers, says this, almost persuaded to be a Christian is like the man who was almost pardoned, but he was hanged. Like the man who was almost rescued, but he was burned in the house. A man that is almost saved is damned. There is no almost. There is no, I'm almost there. It's either you're there or you're not. What kept this man away from faith in Jesus Christ? It might have been the person of Bernice, his sister or wife, whom he couldn't let go of that relationship. It might have been the position and the power that he had as a king and all the pomp and praises he had. It may be all those things. It might just be the pride of life. Here's the deal. When you come to Christ, there's always something that dies. You have to die to yourself and everything else, but what you gain is far greater than anything else you could find in this life. That's the reality. And so here is this man in their conclusion, verses 30 through 32, and we'll finish up here. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So they have the secret meeting. They go, I don't see that he's guilty in anything. But he did appeal to Caesar. And so once that appeal has happened, there's no reversing it. And so here he is. He has to go to Rome. Now they're looking at it and going, bummer for Paul. If he only kept his mouth shut, we could have just let him go. But you know what Paul's saying? I know what God told me that night. In chapter 23, verse 11, God said, I would go to Rome. And you know what? It's coming at the government's expense. He's smart. Those are you talking about. So let me give you these 7 things again, and we'll close out. What to say when put on the stand for your faith. Number 1, stand on the truth with integrity in your heart. Be a man of God, a woman of God. Don't fight fire with fire. Just speak the truth in love. Number 2, connect the dots. Don't burn the bridges. Look for the opportunities that would connect rather than always just looking to burn down the bridges and put out all the fires and all the falsities that might have been said about you. Number three, remember a good defense doesn't guarantee a victory. You can have the best defense. Here's the Paul, who himself found that other people did not believe. Number four, major on what matters and maximize the moment. Talk about Jesus. Talk about sin. Talk about the cross. Talk about his resurrection and his change that's done in your life. Number five, look forward with faith rather than backward with regret. Don't look into the past and the failures you've made. Look forward ahead to what God wants to do in your life. Effectiveness, number six, is ultimately dependent upon God and not me. God's got this. Remember, you're a signpost, not a salesman. And number seven, don't just present the truth. Press for a response to be saved. And that's crossing that line. Listen, no's are just as good as yes's, because at least there's a decision made. You don't want procrastination. You don't want people just commentating, oh, that's a nice conversation. And you definitely don't want the almoster. He needs to be in that place. Make a decision. And if you haven't made a decision, then I want to give you that opportunity even right now to make a decision for Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads.